Okay, let's pray. Father, we are, we just want to express gratitude where we get to come in here and, share this life. We really do. We share life, many, many difficult things that we go through that are ongoing right now, either spoken or unspoken, that we've gone through in the past. And we've encouraged and cried with each other. We also get to laugh and experience the joy that is in Christ, Lord, the joy that comes from fellowship. You made it that way, Lord, the joy that comes from the basic understanding that this is a short time on earth and we've got an incredible, incredible future, both here and then for eternity. Why would we not have joy? Well, we've got so many things we struggle with, Lord, in our own hearts and in our inclinations, our personalities, the things that we struggle with, we just do. And I think you leave those so that we have to come to you and depend on you. So we thank you for the joys and we thank you for the struggles that would lead us from depending on ourselves and being forced to rely on you. I pray that this class would help us rely on you, trust you, see you, praise you. And I thank you how it does that, Lord, primarily because of just the spirits in this class, the Holy Spirit, and the great teaching that we get. We get people who hold out the Word of God and do it faithfully, energetically. Lord, Glenn Draper being such a great example of that. Lord, we thank you for him. And for his family and for the family that's here today, for Wright as he studies and teaches. Gifted. Lord, thank you. That comes from you. You can't create that. And so we thank you for that. I pray that you would speak through him today. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen. I want you to.
Yes. Yeah. Hey, y'all. It is exciting. So Wright, our son that has taught this class a few times in the past, is a month away from graduating from Westminster out in California. And we flew him home for his birthday. He turned 30. He will tomorrow. So we're excited to have him back with us. And anytime he comes, I always want him to teach for me. And his fine brother, my fine son, Will, who is next to him is here. And then Mary Glenn and Carson, my daughter, Mary Glenn, the youngest of our daughters is engaged. They're getting married June 7th and we're excited about them. And Carson's going to be another son. So we're thrilled. But any rate, right? I'll let you come on up. He's, as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, he will continue on. I think in chapter 7.
Yeah. Well, thank you all for having me. Always good to be here. And you know, I never see my dad give up an opportunity to teach a Sunday school class. So this is unusual for me. Well, let's look at Mark chapter 7, if you have your Bibles with you. Continue through our study in Mark. One of the main themes of this gospel is that Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, has come to establish and inaugurate the kingdom of God on the earth. He has come to establish his kingdom in enemy-occupied territory. And naturally, that's going to create a lot of conflict, as you would imagine. And so you see throughout the whole gospel, and indeed all the gospels, that there's a lot of conflict between Jesus and these other people, entities. So specifically, you see it with the spiritual realm. I mean, you see the demons, people who are demon possessed, come up to Jesus and they say, "Why have you come to torment us? Why have you come to torment us?" And you see it also not only with spiritual forces of evil, but especially you see it with the religious leaders. Jesus has come to inaugurate his kingdom, and the religious leaders of the day don't like that. They don't want that. So there's this resistance and conflict to that. And that's especially what we see in chapter 7, beginning of chapter 7. Another conflict is about to arise between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. There's already been conflict in chapter 2. Now they're circling back to come back to Jesus to ask, a few more follow-up questions in this controversy. So with that kind of background in mind, let's look at chapter 7. We'll read the first 13 verses. And before we do, let's pray once more. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the privilege to hear your word, to consider and study it together. We thank you that you have given your people ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to understand. We pray that you would grant to us knowledge and understanding of Christ and our salvation in him, and that we would truly prize him above all else. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 7, verse 1. Now the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Well, the scene opens up. Pharisees have already engaged in some controversy with God, with Jesus. They've already come in conflict with him. And now they circle back around to talk about purity laws, about how Jesus and his disciples are eating with unclean hands. So they ask him in verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now, this question is not about hygiene. I'm sure you know. It's not about sanitation. It's not about cleanliness per se, but it's about keeping in step with some of the Old Testament or Old Covenant ritual and purity laws, particularly, as they say here, the laws of the elders. Now, the Old Testament has a lot to say about purity procedures, about things that would make you unclean and defiled in God's eyes in the Old Covenant. For instance, if you touched a corpse, you immediately became unclean, and that prevented you from being able to go to the temple to offer sacrifice and to worship God. If you touched a dead carcass, if you even gave birth as a woman, you were unable to go to the temple to worship God because you became unclean. All of these kinds of things throughout the Old Testament marked someone as unclean and prevented them from temple worship. And we see all throughout the Gospel of Mark up until this point, Jesus is interacting with unclean people. You think about the leper in chapter 1 and Jesus' interactions with him. He would have been ceremonially unclean. And likewise, the woman in chapter 5 who had the flow, the discharge of blood for 12 years, she would have been someone who was ceremonially unclean. And the real significance of her story is not just that she was a social outcast, but that she could not go worship God for 12 years. She couldn't go to the temple, and she knew she needed cleansing. She knew she needed Jesus. She knew she needed a Savior. And when all the religious leaders would have prevented her from interacting with somebody like Jesus or somebody who was clean, Jesus was willing to speak with her and to heal her. And so there's so much the Old Testament has to say about purity laws and becoming unclean. And in order for you to become pure In order for you to get away from this state of uncleanness, you had to go through this procedure of washing your clothes and washing yourself in water and then remaining in that state for at least a day or perhaps even a week. So if you had a child, you were actually unclean for, I think it was about 33 days or 63 days, depending on if it was a son or a daughter. So you couldn't worship until you were actually clean and purified. And so in this is all in the background of these religious leaders coming to Jesus asking about unclean hands. Now, the big question we want to ask is, are there any Old Testament laws commanding that Jews wash their hands before they eat? What do you guys think?
Seems like maybe so.
Okay.
How's that for a definitive
So there is a law in Exodus chapter 30 that God gave to the priests that before you offer sacrifice on the altar, you have to wash your hands and your feet. That was given to Aaron and the priests. But there's no law in the whole Old Testament given to the lay people, given to the common people, to the rest of the Jewish people, that they wash their hands before they eat. That's never and nowhere in the Old Testament. So what is the problem that the Pharisees have done here? What's the issue with their practice? What have they done wrong? Say that again.
Added to the law.
Exactly. They've taken a law that was specifically for the priest and they've applied it to everyone else. What's true of the pastor needs to be true of the rest of the congregation. If this is the law for the pastor, then it has to be the law for everybody else. And then God gave laws particularly for the priest, but they weren't exactly applicable to everybody else. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders took this law and they applied it to everybody else. But even worse than that, they started to stretch this law out in some really sneaky and unhelpful ways. We actually have texts from the second century, tracts you might call them, in a book called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah actually explains some of these kinds of traditions of the Jews in Jesus' day and the practices that they would have had for washing hands before a meal. And I think this is important to know because it will help us understand Jesus' indignation with these religious leaders a little bit more. Okay, so back then, in Jesus' day, part of the requirement was not just that you washed your hands, but what was included in this law was that you needed a fourth a liter of water, pure water, that had to be clean. It couldn't be contaminated with anything. It had to be in a pure pot or pan or vessel, and it had to be on both hands. A fourth a liter of water had to be poured out on one hand and the other hand. It couldn't start on the wrist and flow down to the palm. It couldn't start on this hand and flow down to the palm. If so, it didn't count. Had to have enough water, the right amount of water. The water had to be pure. The vessel had to be pure. And it had to be exactly on the hands. You almost feel exhausted hearing all these extra kind of rules added to this hand washing procedure. So that's likely in the background when the Pharisees are saying, hey, why don't you teach your disciples to take the fourth a liter of water and the pure vessel with the clean water and put it on both palms and make sure everything's clean and it doesn't start off in the forearm and flow down to the wrist? You understand Jesus' indignation a little more, don't you? That's probably in the background with this specific law that they've given to Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't slow down. He immediately calls them out and points them back to Isaiah. Now, Jesus' response comes in, I would say, two particular kinds of ways. First, he compares them to Isaiah and the religious leaders in Isaiah's day. And then secondly, he's also going to give them a concrete example about how they are actually using their traditions to invalidate or break God's law. So the first thing he does is he points them back to Isaiah and says, effectively, you guys are doing exactly what the religious leaders did in Isaiah's day. Now, in order, when we see quotations like this in the New Testament, it's a really good practice to go back to the original context and see what's the broader context in Isaiah's day, and why was it that Jesus picked this particular verse in this context to explain his current situation? So let's actually do that. Let's look at Isaiah 28 and 29, if you can turn there with me. It'll help us understand a little more why it is that Jesus quoted from this text. It's a really good practice when you see a quotation in the New Testament, when it's quoting the Old Testament, to go back and say, what's the larger context in the Old Testament and how is Jesus using this when he quoted from it? And so Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29, 13, and 14. And he compares the religious leaders in his day to the religious leaders in Isaiah's day. So Isaiah 29, 13, and 14. And the Lord God said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and with the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Now, in Isaiah's day, 8th century prophet, during the time of eventually the Assyrian exile of the northern kingdom, Syria is starting to encroach further and further upon the Israel and Judah. And during this time, the nation of Israel would constantly offer sacrifices to God as they were required. But the problem was that they would offer these sacrifices to God just merely out of rote repetition, merely because that's what we're supposed to do. We're going through the motions. We did the sacrifice. We did the temple worship, but their heart never was really in it. And so as early as chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet says, God is weary of your sacrifices. He won't tolerate these sacrifices anymore. He's done bearing with you. No more of these sacrifices. Not because there was anything wrong with the sacrifices, but because they were doing this kind of worship to God without a heart that really loved the Lord. Their heart was not in it. They paid lip service to God, but their heart was far from him. And naturally, because of that, there will be some kind of judgment that will fall on the nation of Israel. This is just like a father with a son. If you don't do what I tell you, then there's going to be some kind of punishment. God has said to the nation of Israel, if you don't obey me, if you don't offer to me your heart, there will be some kind of judgment or punishment that will fall from this. Okay, so now what is the particular kind of judgment or punishment that's going to fall on the nation of Israel? And more specifically, I'll ask in verse 13, or verse 14, God says, I will do wonderful things to this people. What do you think the wonderful things, or wonderful thing is that he's talking about here?
The Assyrians?
That's definitely part of it. The Assyrian exile is ultimately the judgment that is going to fall on the nation of Israel. But there's a step or so before that happens. What else do you guys think the wonderful things might be? And I'll give you a hint that wonderful isn't a good thing here. What about just from verse 14 itself? Do you think the answer could be in verse 14? Exactly. And particularly the leaders will lose their discernment. They will lose their wisdom. God will thwart their wisdom and discernment, so that the leaders start replacing God's law with human and man-made wisdom and tradition, which is exactly the problem that starts to happen in Jesus' day. And so let's actually look at some of that in a few of these verses, that God will thwart their wisdom, and the religious leaders in Isaiah's day will start issuing and declaring things that are contrary to God's law. They will actually begin to forsake God's law and replace it with man-made wisdom and tradition. starting to sound familiar a little more to our context in Mark. But notice how bad it's going to be. God says that the leaders in Isaiah's day, their thinking and their discernment will be so thwarted that they will actually start to change bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, light for darkness, good for evil. They will begin to declare the kinds of things that are contrary to God's law. And it's going to be so bad, so terrible will this be, that Isaiah actually compares these religious leaders to a leader who is drunk and blind. In other words, he's saying, would it be any different if the leaders in Isaiah's day were drunk and blind leaders? That's how bad it is in Isaiah's day. So notice just a few things that he says about these religious leaders. Chapter 28, verse 7. He says, these reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. And then in 29, verse 9, if we just zoom out of our immediate context a little bit more, he says, in verse 9, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all of this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to you, to one who can read, saying, read this. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. And because of this, because of the leaders of the day, because they have lost their discernment, God says he's going to give them over. There will be this Assyrian exile kind of judgment because the religious leaders in the day have replaced God's law with man-made wisdom, and they are no better rulers than drunk and blind leaders. And eventually what happens is the exile. The exile comes, takes God's people away, off into Nineveh, Assyria, to the northeast. Now, how does some of this apply to Mark? I think you probably saw some of the connections already as we were explaining it. But it essentially, this is no different than what's going to happen in Jesus' day. History is cyclical, is it not? That in Isaiah's day, the religious leaders had forsaken God. They honored God with their lips. They went through the sacrifices and the motions. They did all the right things, but their heart was never really in it. So God gave them over to a spirit of stupor, of blindness, and of drunkenness so that they would actually begin to decree and issue things that are contrary to God's law. And God will eventually give them over to the Assyrian exile. Now, before we draw an immediate connection to Mark, I want to ask one more thing about Isaiah. In what way is their foolishness manifested? The religious leaders in Isaiah's day, in what way is their foolishness or lack of discernment chiefly manifested? So it might be a little harder. In Isaiah. In what sense is their foolishness or lack of discernment chiefly manifested? What do the religious, I'll give you a hint. Yes.
They are teaching and they believe that they have this false security and who they are, and like as so many of the prophets were saying, that Babylon's not going to happen because we're God's people. Mm-hmm. They're not going to be able to because God's so effective as opposed to see the reality of what they aren't. They're no longer really God's people.
Yes. And it's the worst thing. So what begins to happen? Assyria is knocking on their door and is about to take them to exile. What do you think the religious leaders are going to do? How are they going to protect themselves from exile into Assyria? Do you know what they what they do.
They join them.
They start making an alliance with Egypt, which Isaiah is actually astounded by. You're making alliances with Egypt, the very people that God rescued us from just a few centuries before. Don't you realize that God is the one who delivered us from the hand of Pharaoh, and he didn't do it with a strong army of able and capable men and soldiers? He did it with a militia of gnats and frogs and locusts. And you're telling me you're going to trust Egypt over God? You see, what the religious leaders should have done is that they should have said, we're about to be taken into exile. We need to repent and pray and ask for God to forgive us and look to him to be our savior. But instead of that, they go down to Egypt and start to make alliances with Egypt, and maybe Egypt can be our savior. They've completely lost their discernment, and it has led to their demise and eventually the exile. That is precisely the connection that should be made with Mark in Jesus' day. The religious leaders are no different. They honor God with their lips. They go through all the motions, but their heart is not with God. So naturally, they have lost their discernment. They are no longer issuing and decreeing things that are true according to God's word, but they add all these extra laws to God's laws. And God says, if you don't repent, then there will be judgment that will fall on you. And guys, when I say history is cyclical, I think it's really ironic, I guess you could say, or perhaps even providential, because just a few decades after Jesus' life, there will be another exile that will happen to the nation of Israel. Not the Assyrian exile, but the exile that's going to happen with the Roman army in 70 AD. The temple will be destroyed just like it was in Isaiah's day, and the people of Israel will be carried off into exile. And that's exactly what happens to this nation in 70 AD. The temple is destroyed, and the people are led off into exile. It's as though the religious leaders should have heard this verse from Isaiah and thought, you know, it didn't end too well with the religious leaders in Isaiah's day. They lost their discernment. They made wrong decisions, and exile was the punishment. But they didn't see it. And exile was the very same punishment that happened to the nation of Israel in 70 AD. Just like it did in Isaiah's day. History, in a very providential way, an ironic way you could even say, is cyclical. Now before we move on, I know that was a lot. Sometimes it's hard talking about the Old Testament. Sometimes it's less familiar with us, particularly when we start talking about Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, exile here, Egypt there. Any questions or comments about this Old Testament kind of background, either the purity laws or the comments that we just made about Isaiah and the exile?
I think it's interesting that in today's world we speak a lot about how everything turned upside down. That's exactly what they chose to do as well. Mm-hmm. And so by doing that, and they're reaping the results of what they should get.
No doubt.
And so well we.
Yes, it is eerily similar to even our day too. When you have leaders over you that are no different than drunk and blind leaders who are issuing, decreeing things that are contrary to God's law, you shouldn't be surprised if there is some kind of judgment that's going to ensue from that. And a real connection about that to today, the real travesty today is this: if you have religious leaders in the church, pastors and elders, who are no different than blind and drunk rulers, that are adding all these laws to God's law, things won't go well for that church if that's the case. Yes, you have a question?
Tim and I were actually talking about this morning, but I'm studying Leviticus, and simultaneously meeting with a young woman who had just her whole life has been fear of God, but that fear has not led to life. And so as we were talking about that, you know, reading all of these laws about purity and holiness, and I just was thinking about that as far as like Chernobyl, Mm-hmm. And the reality of radioactivity and fiber healing, like, I have breakers. But if I'm going to be among you, you got to understand what my holiness can do. You know? And just that those laws are not his just random ways of, okay, this is how, you know, I'm going to make y'all live. But rather, in order to my presence, you've got to approach this way. You've got to approach me in this way. And otherwise, my holiness is destroyed. You know? So it's a good thing. There's so much good that we have. But what happened in Chernobyl and what happened today is that, well, the reality of that is so devastating that we lost. That our teachers and our preachers soften the truth and bring it into a place of devastation. And ourselves as well.
No, that's so helpful. I appreciate that, especially with the comments about Leviticus, because yes, all these laws, they weren't meant to be strict and hard and binding and awful. They were meant to show you this is what you have to do in order to keep God's presence around. God can't dwell with those who are unclean and unholy, and in order for God to dwell with his people, they need to be clean. And so all of these laws were meant to show you this is how you have a relationship with God. There has to be purity. There has to be cleanliness in order to have that kind of communion. And the Pharisees completely missed that point, and they started just adding all these extra rules and laws and commandments. And Jesus is fed up with it. Said, you guys are completely missing the point. It's not about keeping a list of rules. It's about having my presence around. And I think that's especially what the woman with the flow of discharge of blood for 12 years, I think that's what she wanted. She wanted Jesus. She wanted to be with Jesus. Everyone else would have cast her out and said, oh no, she's impure. We can't interact with her, because if we contact her, if we touch her, then we immediately become unclean and are barred from temple worship. And so she would have been a complete social outcast in Jesus' day. And yet Jesus is the one who actually has a relationship with her and is not defiled or made unclean by her. So it's, yeah, that's very helpful. It's encouraging that you're reading Leviticus. Any other questions about maybe some in Isaiah or purity?
Just in general, I like what you're saying about, like, you can't just, like, talk the talk. It really comes down to, like, to living it out, to repentance, to, like, understanding our sin and our need for God. And, I really like that part of the message.
No doubt. Yeah, that's encouraging to hear. And sometimes it's as simple as that. I mean, hearing you talk just reminded me of even conversations as a middle schooler, high schooler. Like, everybody gets, like, hypocrisy. It's like, dude, your heart's not really in it. You know, you're just faking it. You're just going through the church motion. You're attending the worship service. You're lifting your hand and you're singing the songs, but your heart's not really in it. And if we can sense that from our peers, how much more God, who reads our hearts immediately. Very good. Yes.
Completely. The first thing you have explain what the whole rule about washing is. Yeah, just, you know, pure water probably had to be from a certain place, and this jug had to be specific, and I mean, just all these things. The Pharisees probably had servants go pull the water from somewhere and clean it. And they had the money to buy the right jug, and they had the time to go through all that. But normal people didn't. And so they made these rules that only they could even perform, have any, the normal people couldn't. And Jesus' disciples, they were traveling. They couldn't haul all this stuff to do all that. So then they got these rules so they could look down on them. And look, you know, they can't do these rules, but they made rules that people couldn't possibly do.
Exactly. And that was the real devastation. They began to make all these rules that were harder for people to actually fulfill, which is what Jesus says in Matthew 25. You you put like a straw on a camel's back, or you put all these laws on people to make it harder than it actually is and harder than it actually should be. So very good. Any other questions before we look at how Jesus' second response to the Pharisees' accusation?
One thing, thinking about all these rules, regulations.
Old Testament was kind of like what we were talking about, were meant to be good. They weren't meant to be this difficult, hard, restrictive kind of thing. But the Pharisees, they took it and they added law and law and law and law and law to make it where it's like, if I wake up and it's like, I can't do anything right. And I got to get a counselor for this and somebody to watch this. And man, I messed up here again. And then you completely miss the point at that stage.
In the modern church, we still see, people binding the consciences of men with traditions of men in modern day church too.
No doubt. And that's, I would love to talk about that in just a minute, because what Jesus does next is he actually says, okay, I'm going to give you guys an example of how you take God's law, you forsake it and minimize it, and you elevate your tradition above my law. And this is sensitive. He literally puts his finger on one of the ways that they break God's law and tells it to them to their face. Okay, so let's just look at it real fast. He says in verse 10, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given by God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." So the issue here is what we could call this korban rule. Korban is simply, as it says in the text, an offering or a gift to God. Children in this age, what they began to do, they created this kind of law that, well, if I declare my land, my property, my house, my finances, my goods, if I declare these things korban, that means that they're dedicated to God and I don't have to take care of my parents in their old age. They don't actually have to go to my parents for their own sake. And so you have these showy, self-honoring kinds of people in Jesus' day who would sort of parade around like, oh, I've korbaned, I've dedicated all my stuff to God. Look how pious I am. Look how holy I am. Look at how dedicated to God I am. But really in the background, what they were doing was, I don't have to use my house for my parents in their old age. I don't have to take care of them in their old age. I'm going to use this kind of for myself and show that I'm dedicating this to God when I'm really just neglecting my parents. You see, back then, you didn't have a retirement plan. You didn't have a 401k. Kids were your 401k. And so kids, they're like, I don't want to deal with mom and dad's stuff. I'd rather use this stuff for myself. And then when I die, it can be dedicated to the temple. So there's this twisting of the law. God's law says, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother is worthy of death. And how do they get around that law? Well, they say, well, we can do this korban rule. We can say, you know, we'll give it to God and we'll dedicate it to God. And that means we don't actually have to take care of our parents in their old age. And Jesus says, no more. You see what you're doing? You're taking my law and you're replacing it with your own man-made kinds of laws so you can live selfishly for yourself and you don't have to take care of your parents in their old age. They've replaced God's law and they've elevated their own tradition above it. And Jesus is saying, no more. Honor your father and your mother. That takes priority over this korban kind of rule. I kind of flew through that, but any questions about that law in particular?
Yeah, I'm kind of glad they got it straightened out.
Well, I had five kids. What, maybe just as we close, what are some ways, you know, you brought up a little bit earlier, what are some ways that these kinds of things apply to us today? Like the traditions, we see traditionalism in so many different kinds of churches today. Roman Catholic Church, tradition sometimes takes priority over God's word. Well, the church has said for 2,000 years, you know, this is what we do. And what does God's word say? Has that replaced God's word? Is tradition more important than God's word? So what would be some ways today where we elevate man-made rules, man-made wisdom, or tradition, and start to neglect God's law?
I think when we interpret the scripture, justify what we want without considering the whole counsel of God. I mean, it's, you know, we can all find the magic verse that makes us feel better, but then basically we have rewritten what God said, and it puts us in where we lie. Who are we to rewrite what God's already put down?
No doubt. No doubt. And that's why I think one reason why we need things like commentaries and study Bibles and pastors and teachers who can help us understand our Bibles better, because sometimes it's very easy to take one verse and make it mean what we want it to mean. And it's like, it actually doesn't mean that. So yes, that's very helpful.
Like Paul said, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God's word, and doing what she was saying is eisegesis, where you know, your content.
Yes.
Exit.
Yes. Eisegesis, fitting your thoughts into the text. Exegesis is taking the thoughts of the text out of the text. This is what the text says, applies to us, not the other way around.
That would be probably a lot of how we view
helpful type
of you come to a church and
it's
a thing.
For sure. No doubt.
And just like the culture in the South, I think tends to judge like certain struggles more than others.
Mm-hmm.
And like, people don't feel open to have real conversation about it, like what they struggle with, what they go through.
For sure.
It's just, I don't know, different things are taboo and other things are normal to talk about.
For sure. No doubt.
Right. Could you kind of repeat that so everybody can hear? That's an important
point. Yeah. Today, that maybe in the South, but I think everywhere, there are certain sins where it's okay to admit that you struggle with this in certain contexts, but there are other sins where it's like, if you struggle with that, well, we have no dealing with you. We can't talk to you. That's real beyond what we're here to do, you know. But there should be this, wow, it doesn't matter what it is. This person needs Christ. This person needs help. This person needs Jesus. This person needs the church. So yes, I think that's a very good point. Well, it sounds like we're getting drowned out. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and we can close there. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for a time and a season to study it and consider it together. What a blessing and privilege it is to be your sons and daughters, to have eyes to see your word, to love your word, to indeed be your children. We thank you for worship and the tremendous privilege that we have to worship you in freedom, this truth that we have in the new covenant, that unlike the woman with the flow of discharge of blood who was barred from temple worship, Father, we are able to come into your presence every Lord's Day because the temple has been torn in two and we are ceremonially clean now in your eyes, and we can worship you in freedom and in truth. And we praise you and thank you for that. Bless our time now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.